See, I want to turn it over. I want to talk about a person who, as far as I'm concerned, illustrates the consummate model of the biblical manager who understands completely what it means to be a manager in a creation that God owns. And what I need to do is to take you to the book of John, chapter 3, and read a brief passage of Scripture. With great frequency, I pull this paragraph up in ministry because what I find in this paragraph is some powerful stuff that really is helpful to me and I hope to you. John chapter 3, verse 25. A discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let me give you a quick contextual understanding of this paragraph. To put it bluntly, at the bottom line, John is losing his job. That's the story. You look back to verse 25. Here are some men who appear to be critics of John, who approach the friends or the disciples of John, and they get into an argument about the nature of baptism and some of the ceremonies and sacraments, if you please, that are part of the Jewish way of life that they feel John has been somehow critical or antithetical toward. And out of that conversation, both friend and critic approach John, and the conversation seems to have gone in this direction. They're saying, "John, have you noticed that in the last several months, your crowds are down? There used to be a day when everybody," I think it's Luke who says, "all those who were in Judea and Jerusalem went out to hear John. Everybody was coming to hear you. John, have you noticed in the last few weeks, they're all going to him? No one really cares about what you think anymore." Now, put in contemporary language, John is losing his job. The ratings are really at the bottom. And the question then arises, how does a man or a woman perform when their job is over? Or as we say in New England, over. How do they deal with that? The Wall Street Journal, a couple of years ago, had a series of articles on its front page week after week called "Executives in Crisis." I was deeply touched and have remarked about it on many occasions before groups about a story of a man whose name is Gerald H. Maxwell, a Texan who formed in the mid-70s a high-tech company that produced medical equipment. And he built that business within a couple of years to a multi-million dollar operation that was just soaring on the stock market. Then in the recession, which began in 1980, the bottom fell out of his business, and one day the board of directors met and they fired him. And Gerald Maxwell went home to his house that afternoon, walked in the back door, walked into his den, pulled the blinds, turned on the television set, and I think for the better part of a year, never moved from that room. Because he couldn't handle the collapse of his life. It had been so important to him. And lots of people for whom career has been their god have had that similar experience when they have been booted or pink-slipped. Now, John is losing his job in much the same way. The crowd doesn't love him much anymore because they're all going over the horizon to where Jesus and his disciples are speaking, and they're being galvanized in their attention toward the Lord and not to John. John, how are you going to handle it? Now, this paragraph is what John tells those people about how he is handling this incredible change in life. Now, here's where, in parentheses, my long introduction begins. Because what I would like to try, I wish I had a blackboard or an overhead to illustrate this because it's not going to make sense unless you really track with me. I want to show tonight that John is, first of all, what I'm calling the called man or the manager. But in order to really illustrate what the called man is, I have to start in this long introduction by sharing with you what I think is the opposite of the called man or the anti-manager, and I would prefer to call that person the driven person. I would suggest to you that all of us in this room on any given day are operating from a basis of calledness or drivenness. In my life, I see myself going like a ping pong ball back and forth between those two categories. I'm talking in enormous stereotypes to make a point. I'm exaggerating to make a point. But to define these things so that we can see ourselves in them. Let me talk for a few moments about what I believe are the symptoms of a driven person. Unlike John the Baptizer. I call him the Baptizer because you Presbyterians would be offended if I called him the Baptist. And after all, he isn't John the Presbyterian, you understand. But he's John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer, a little levity there to loosen up the group. John the Baptizer is a called man. How might I know that I'm a driven person? More linked to the ownership style of life than the managerial style. Let me give you several symptoms. See if they ever touch your life. The driven person is, first of all, marked with what I call an accomplishment gratification. This is a person who grows up believing that the only meaning in life is getting lots and lots of things done. Somewhere along the line, they learn that the greatest affirmations and compliments in life always come when you finish something. So they slowly begin to learn, beginning at the age frame in which you find yourselves, they slowly begin to learn, the more things I complete, the more compliments I will get, the more people will like me, the more the special people in my life will think that I'm really worth something. Now this often leads to a wholesale, drunken pursuit of accomplishment. It leads sometimes for me to say, gee, if I can get one thing done, how many more things can I get done at the same time? So I start spinning two and three tasks at the same time. It's what leads to a contemporary problem called workaholism. Work, work, work. Why? To get things done. Why? To feel good. Why? To get people to affirm me and believe in me. And the driven person begins to spend his or her entire life just on this constant treadmill of trying to accomplish many, many things. A second symptom of the driven person is that they tend to be interested in what I call symbols. They're very interested in power. Who do I control? Who's answerable to me? Whose lives are under my thumb? They're interested in the symbols of rewards. How much money can I make for doing this? We have a great crisis in America in the female gender who have concluded in the last 10 or 15 years that if you don't get paid for it, it's not worth doing. The whole of American society for many, many decades swiveled, frankly, in a large measure on the willingness of women to do things on a servanthood basis. And now that's up for grabs. Men gave it up a long time ago, and that's not to compliment them. But now women have said, the only thing really worth doing in life to a considerable extent is that what I get paid for. And you are a generation which is very tempted to measure everything in bucks. What's the reward for my expenditure of energy? Men and women both. Driven people tend also to be driven by the pursuit of the symbol of notoriety. Who's going to compliment me? Who's going to know that I did this? Where will I get the credit? And we are a generation which tends to want more and more to resist doing anything which will not get us the limelight, the spotlight, or the kudos for what we accomplish. And a driven person is always asking, who knows what I am accomplishing? Another thing that's a symptom of the driven person is what I call the uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. The driven person always has to be pursuing things which are bigger and better than last year. Quite frankly, there are many, many churches in America that are on a track of uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. Every crowd has to be bigger. Every program has to be more effective. Every building has to be larger. And that's the good old American way of drivenness. There's another symptom of drivenness. Driven people have a limited regard for integrity. They tend to cut corners to get to their goals and their objectives. They don't care always what the ethics and the morals of the activity are, as long as you get to the finish line before anybody else. The driven person is competitive, thinking often about who am I beating out? Who's my greatest competition? Who do I have to look out for? Who's going to stab me in the back? And how can I get to them before they get to me? The driven person is often fueled by anger. Cross a driven person and they'll explode on you. Many of us have lots and lots of pockets and bubbles of anger within us that we don't even really know about until the right person or the right event triggers them. Anger that sometimes has been built in our lives as early as the age of 4 and 5 when we've been crossed by an insensitive parent or a brother or a sister or someone we trusted. And as years go by, there are many of us who have the tendency to accumulate these bubbles of anger that are down deep within our souls. And at the right moments, as we move into adulthood, these bubbles burst and anger spews out at anybody who gets in our way. The driven person is always finally busy. Too busy for meaningful relationships. Too busy to spend time in silence and solitude getting to know God. The driven person is someone whose schedule you find hard to crack because they are always doing more things to gratify themselves. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I have just described to you the typical corporate American way of life. It's a way of life into which you, may I sound very paternal, are going to be seduced, and into which you will become a very vibrant part in the next 10 or 15 years unless you understand that the normal Christian life of the manager is not to be driven, but rather to operate from a basis of call. Let me give you one quick example of a driven man in the Bible. Saul, king of Israel. Saul is a young man called by his people to be king. Slowly, he begins to take on the titles and the symbols and the notoriety of king to the point where he loves it so much that he has a difficult time separating out the difference between Saul the man and Saul the king. That's what happened to Gerald Maxwell, the man in Texas, you understand. It was hard to know which was Gerald the man and Gerald the company president. And when you stripped away the presidency, Gerald didn't know who he was any longer. Saul didn't know who he was any longer when God took the power of the kingship away from him. He was so paranoid about holding on to his job that when this young teenage David gets a few pieces of applause from people for some actions in war, Saul goes to pieces over that. He throws spears at the guy. He chases him all over the wilderness trying to kill him. How absurd for a king to be chasing a teenager. Why? Because David was a threat to a driven man. I live in a culture in the Boston area amongst men and women in the corporate world who are constantly threatened by that kind of paranoia. Who's out to get me today? Who's competing for my job? Who's going to fire me in a political squabble? And I have watched people go to pieces, dissolve as human beings, because they lived like driven people and didn't know who they were. Now that's my long introduction to John 3:25. Because now let's put that off on a shelf. That's the bad stuff. And I want to show you what the good stuff is. I want to show you the picture of a man dealing with a crisis situation and revealing as the drill pumps all the way down to the depths of his soul that he understood from the very beginning that he was a manager and not an owner. 4 points, quickly. You can mark them in the margins of your Bible as we move. How does John respond to the question, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you bore witness, everybody's going to him. How are you going to handle that? Verse 27. John answers, point one, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You've listened to anything I've said the last night and this morning, you understand those are the words of a manager or a steward. What's John saying to these people? Gentlemen, I suppose there were no women there. Gentlemen, look, it's true that for many, many months, hundreds, maybe thousands of people came to hear me speak. They gossiped about me. They complimented me. They criticized me. I was the center of their attention. That's true. But I want you to know something that you don't seem to realize. I never, ever owned the crowds. They were given to me. And the one who gives them is perfectly free to take them back. It never dawned on me, John is saying, that that crowd, that that ministry, that those gifts I have belong to me. I never got caught up in the drunkenness, the euphoria of those crowds. I never listened to their applause because they weren't mine in the first place. They were the gift of God. And now, gentlemen, what's happening is the Father is giving the crowds to His Son. And that's super. The called man or woman understands that everything he or she has been given to them. Whether we talk about crowds and the life of John, or the ability to play a piano like that as well as it's been played for us, or these instruments, or the speaking ability that some of you may enjoy, or the mind that some of you have, the brilliance with which you are able to work in mathematics, or the arts, or the sciences. All of that is given to you. No one can receive anything except that which is given to them from heaven. And that's the first thing that describes a called person, is they understand where the assets come from. And they are ready to lose them at any given moment. Watch John on the second of 4 points. You yourselves bear me witness, he says, that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The second mark of a biblical manager is that the manager knows who he is. And it seems to me what John is telling us is the first thing you have to do in knowing who you are is know who you are not. Go back again to John's crowds. For several months he was incredibly successful, unlike anybody in his generation as far as I know. And if you go back to Luke and read where we get the most information about John the Baptizer, you will find there that there were people who came regularly to John and they said, John, who are you anyway? We're spellbound by your charisma, by your speaking capacity, by your insights. Who are you? I know who you are, John. You're Elijah. You're a reincarnation of the greatest prophet who ever hit our history. Some said, no, John, you're the great prophet that Moses testified about in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Then there were those who came along and said, John, square with us. Are you the Christ? You show all the signs of it. I don't want you or me to think for one moment that that wasn't a seduction to John. I think that there were times when John must have stood back and watched his success, which was coming toward him in those months, and he might have been tempted to say, who knows, maybe I am Elijah. I mean, you can't beat this. There may have been some times when John, in a foggy moment, did become tempted to say, maybe I am the Christ. People have done it since and do it today. It's very easy to be seduced by your success, to believe in your own public relations. It's very easy to get one's ego developed and fed until you believe what people are saying about you to your face. John says to these men, you've heard me say many times when people have quested after the answer to my identity, I know one thing, I know who I'm not. I am not the Christ. The Christ, you see, owns everything. I am the manager. I am not who you think. Now, I doubt if any of you are ever thinking about the temptation to think that you're Christ. And we might not be tempted to identify ourselves as the Christ, but you know something? We might be tempted on occasion to think and act as if we were the Christ, simply by thinking we own everything. And the key to being a biblical manager is not only understanding one's role, point one, as manager or steward, but secondly, one's identity, who I am because I know who I'm not. Point three. John goes on and he says, he, verse 29, who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's coming. I've put in here that John has a perspective that makes him an effective called man or manager. What's his perspective? Well, he uses the word picture of the wedding. Let's contemporize his word picture for just a moment. What is John saying here in this verse? He's saying, gentlemen, it's like there's been a wedding, and the groom is Christ, and I have simply been the best man. Now, a pastor, in my time as a pastor over 23 years, I've done lots of weddings. And the night before you do a wedding, you always have a rehearsal. And you take for about an hour this starstruck couple and all of the people who've come for the wedding party, and you try to mold them into some organized situation that the next day can make the ceremony look reasonably dignified. And I always clown around a little bit to get everybody out of their nervousness, but in the same time to instruct them properly. And so we start and we say, now the bride is going to walk down this center aisle on the arm of her father. And we always say, the groom is going to enter from this side door over here. He will come in first, and the groomsmen will come in after him. That's so he can't turn and run. And we show the groom right where he's going to stand. He's going to stand right down here at the head of the aisle, and we instruct him to stand with his feet about a foot apart so that his weight is equally distributed so he won't faint. His hands are placed very nicely across the front at belt level. He faces full body and face to the door where the bride is about to enter, and he carries on his face the expression of one who's been dying for this moment for many, many years. Now we turn to the best man. And we say the best man's job is, first of all, to deliver the groom. Secondly, to produce the ring. And thirdly, to make sure that the entire attention of the audience is focused on the groom at that moment. Now, suppose we put together a wedding ceremony like that, and the next day, 800 people are present. The organist, think of the wedding presents that might come out of that. Everything is magnificently color-coordinated. The father of the bride has spent $12,000 making this thing happen. The organ sounds. It moves into the grand Wagnerian wedding march. And the bride begins to walk down the aisle in the arm of her proud father. And just about halfway down the aisle, suddenly the best man waves his arms and he says, "Hold everything! A funny thing happened to me on the way to the church today." And he starts into a 12-minute Johnny Carson-type monologue. Well, that's an absurd illustration, isn't it? It would never happen. Because the best man's job is never to bring attention to himself. The best man's job is always to make sure that everyone knows who the groom is. John says, "Hey, my perspective always was the perspective of the best man. Every day I got out in front of those crowds, every day I functioned, I only had one thing in mind. To point the finger toward the groom. To let people know who the Lamb of God was. That was my job. So as I watch those crowds disappearing over the horizon, you think that bothers me? No way! I've done my job. I've pointed out the right person. They're headed toward him. Great! Super." That's what called people do. They make sure that the attention is properly riveted on the central figure, the owner of the universe, Lord Jesus Christ. John goes on to one more point. He says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now full." Doesn't sound like a man who's losing his job, does it? I'm excited about this moment. Why? Because he must increase, and I must decrease. The called woman or man is a person who understands that from the very tiniest fragments of his or her life to the large major themes of vocation, career, relationship, accumulation of stuff, that the whole ball game is wrapped up in making sure that the Christ is seen, revered, and honored and worshipped, even if it's at the expense of things which have been loaned to me in terms of talents and gifts and capacities and material assets. That's the manager in operation. Are you willing to live like that? Because if in any way you're trying to tell people that you believe in the Christ and that you are identified by his name as Christian, that's what the game is about. And anything less than that is sub-Christian. So John says, my role was to be a manager, to use the crowds God gave. My identity, to make sure that people knew who the right one was and who I was not. My perspective, the perspective of the best man. my objective, to decrease so that he could increase. That's what God wants of you. That's what God wants of you. Are you willing to submit to that kind of role and that kind of perspective and that kind of identity and that kind of objective? Because whether you become a mathematician or an astronomer or a manager in an office or a salesperson or an artist or an attorney or a physician or even a preacher of God's word, the game is just the same, to be a called person and not a driven person. Occasionally when I get a captive audience, shut the doors please, I read to them poetry that I've written. I must confess to you, most of my poetry is bad. But that's all right. You're very polite. And you won't tell me that. Let me read to you some bad poetry. A part of me attuned to destiny often thinks it hears Christ's call to follow, to do special costly things, generally centering on the unique and the unusual. When I was a teen, I often heard that call, and I found to my relief that its demands could be nullified when I reasoned within my soul that there was time enough to follow him after I'd been licensed to drive, had been permitted to date, and had achieved prominence as a social heavyweight. Later in my youth, Christ beckoned to me once again, and I was able to cry aloud that I'd need more time to mature, to form my worldview, to become my own person. Perhaps after graduation, when I'm grown up, I said, and life becomes serious business, then I will have more appreciation for religious responsibility. It was during college days when I heard Christ call again. He asked me as usual to go and live, to do and give. But I was ready with a counter proposition that he wait until another day, till perhaps when I was married, settled down. It might be easier, I reasoned, to be Christ's disciple when I have a mate who wants to pursue the spiritual side of things. But after college, there came graduate school and career planning and job searches and business trips and cross-country transfers and weekend getaways. And sometime during the busyness of all of that, Christ once again intruded, whispering to my sense of destiny, the same old subject, the same old call. Shrewdly, I asked for one more postponement. Singles, I observed, need space. They require freedom and independence, and they prefer not to be tied down to long-term responsibility. I think Christ mumbled something about understanding my thinking, but I'm not sure. Christ sure is tenacious, and that's why I was not surprised when, after I had walked an aisle and took some bows and enjoyed a honeymoon, that I heard his knock upon the door of our new home, well, really our apartment. Yes, the subject matter of our conversation at the door, you see, I didn't let him in, was just the same. There'll be time after, I tried to bargain, when my spouse and I have had the opportunity to really know each other, to have some kids, to invest in a house, to visit Europe and start a savings account. Then, Lord, I said, you'll be seeing a lot of us. After all, we have to give some spiritual life to our children. They need to grow up in a church. But until then, I'd like to keep my options open, my schedule free, and my money in ample quantity. Kids did come, as they usually do. And did they cost? When I say cost, I'm talking about money, especially that. Time, kids are so demanding. And energy, I'm pooped at the end of every day. And I said when I next encountered the calling Christ, Lord, whatever you prefer to be called, please wait a little longer for me until I get these kids through college. After the tuition bills subside, we'll have plenty of occasions then, and cash, and perhaps with little else to do, we'll have some energy that you badly need. I'd like to remember that Christ's head shook in agreement. But now that I look back, I recall that it shook in amazement at the logic of my reasoning. At 58 or 62, whatever, I've now stopped counting, Christ came to see me once more to summon me to his tasks, and I must admit his claim was compelling, but what he did not understand or take into account was that I needed relief, not responsibility. that I needed freedom and escape from the hassles of the years. Lord, I said, we've done our part. Let the young people take over now. It's time for us to think about ourselves. Retirement, don't you see, is just a few years away, and we need to be sure that we're financially secure. Rough times, you see, a turbulent economy. You know, it sure seems to me that Christ could look for his disciples among the teenagers, the college students, and the singles, and those fresh, energetic young couples whose kids are just starting out. And anyway, they're the ones who most profit from all this spiritual effort. We've paid our dues. And then just the other day, when I turned 78, I began to meditate on why I'd never really grown in faith. Why hadn't Christ used me when I was younger? Now I no longer drive. My eyes have failed the driving test. Now I tend to forget a lot of what I learned at college, and now our kids, long gone and married, live 2,000 miles away and rarely visit. I have plenty of time now, should anyone need me. But I'm so alone, and there's little to do, and no one comes to call. No one ever asks, not even Christ. There's a decision that you make every day, whether you realize or not. In short, it's the decision to act driven or called. It's the decision to act as manager or owner. And the decision that you make works its way out in each hour, whether you're in classes or in a job, pursuing a career, or in those relationships which you are developing, which may or may not be long-term. What is your role? What is your identity? What's your perspective? What's your objective? The answers to those four questions will determine whether or not you're called or driven, whether you're trying to play owner or submit to the business of being a manager. Let's pray. Thanks for the laughter at the beach, the food that tastes so good, for the free moments just to relax, get to know neat people. Thanks, Father, for the accommodations. And thanks for the time and the assets that have made this weekend possible. But Lord, in the midst of all that we've done today, in the midst of the things we're going to do in the next few hours, would you please help us not to lose sight of the most important single question that's going to mark us into eternity? Owners or managers. Help us to be like John and not like Saul. Don't let us get so caught up in the powers of this culture and the symbols and the rewards that we begin to act as if we own it all. Help us to hear the words of the calling Christ and be called people. We really need, Lord, help to do that.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.